Let's pray.
God, indeed, that is our prayer, our cry, not only in song, but for our lives, that we would cherish Jesus Christ as our treasure. And Father, that everything would display and reflect his immeasurable worth, that our lives would tell of his grace. And so use your word now to build up your church, to strengthen those that are weak-hearted. Lord, to call those who do not know you to repentance and faith, that your word would pierce us, leave us undone, that you might build us up and make us more and more like your son. We ask for your help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning to all of you, whether you're here in person or joining us on our stream. Seems like the first time someone from pastoral staff preaches live since quarantine, the running joke is it's been so long that you might have forgotten what the preacher looks like. But in my case, some of you might not recognize me because this is the first time you've ever seen me. So no worries, I forgive you. But if we haven't had the pleasure of meeting, my name is Alan. I serve in Praxis, our young adult ministry here at Lighthouse. My family and I have been attending this church for a little over a year, and I actually came on staff right before the pandemic. So I showed up Monday morning, first day on the job, really excited and eager, only to hear Pastor Gavin announce at our staff meeting, starting tomorrow, we're all working from home and suspending all in-person ministries until further notice. And my initial thought was, what did I do? You know, I just got here. Do people not like me this much? Now, obviously, it was something else, or I hope so. But you can imagine it made for quite an unusual first day. And yet, I got it. I understood the challenge the elders had to face. Because rewind the clock, and very little was known about coronavirus back then. How it spread, long-term effects, mortality rate. Based on limited information, the leadership had to decide on what they thought was best for the church. They had the tough task of weighing the pros and cons, and then making a choice. And then for the next days, months, and year, we got used to doing the same. We entered uncharted territory, calculating all sorts of things, running a cost-risk analysis for stuff we never really bothered with previously. You know, should I venture to the grocery store or just order dinner through DoorDash? Should I continue renting or move home with my parents for a season? Should my fiance and I push through with wedding plans or put everything on pause? Truth be told, there are still a number of questions we wrestle with, even as cases decrease and we begin to emerge from the aftermath of COVID. We list the advantages and disadvantages of sending our kids back to school or adopting homeschool as the new norm. We consider how the option to work from home will affect whether we accept or reject a job offer. We've even had to deliberate over church attendance, when to stream, or when to return back in person. Instead of being spontaneous and carefree, we've had to be more planned and thoughtful. In other words, we have to count the costs, because the consequences are more serious, more evident than before. But according to the Bible, there is one decision that surpasses the rest. There's nothing more worthy of your careful consideration than Jesus Christ and what you do with him, because the consequences are eternal. Counting the costs comes with the territory of being a Christian. It's true even if you're not a believer this morning, just initially intrigued by the claims of Christ and the ramifications for trusting and following him. It's true if you've been a believer for years, as you sort and sift through the many daily decisions, through the cost and consequences of bowing to your sin and idol or worshiping and obeying God. Yet the key for both, the curious and the seasoned saint, is the same. We need to visit the crossroad of this decision-making process. In our passage this morning, we come to this very juncture. We'll be focusing on Mark chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in to Mark chapter 8, peering at verses 34 to 38. But for the sake of context, let's back up and start in verse 27. Follow along. This is the word of God. It says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." To give you a quick rundown, the Gospel of Mark is action loaded. In the very first chapter, a small section is devoted to his baptism and temptation, but from there, we are launched directly into Jesus' ministry. And for the next seven chapters, Mark narrates how Jesus does mighty works. He teaches with authority, performs miracle after miracle. He heals the paralytic. He drives out demons. He rebukes the Pharisees. He resurrects the dead. He walks on water. And all these monumental events attest to who he is. They provide clues to his identity. So after years of ministering alongside of him, when Jesus questions his disciples as to who he is not throwing them a curveball. He expects them to get it. And in verse 29, from the lips of Peter, what has been implicit all along is finally made explicit. "Jesus, you are the Christ." This special character foretold in the Old Testament, God's anointed chosen one who arrives to fulfill God's promises and usher in his kingdom. And Jesus' previous lessons and astonishing works confirm that he is the Christ. And Peter now declares it. Good job, right, Peter? A plus for you. But lest the disciples be carried away with delusions of grandeur, Jesus curbs their expectations. He tells them how the kingdom of God will be established, how this Christ will bring it about. These giddy disciples are in for a shock. They're looking for political liberation. They're longing for the restoration of their people, Israel, from the tyranny of Rome so that they can enjoy life again as top dog, as number one. But that is not what Jesus reveals. Oh, sure, he'll bring about a revolution, but it's not the one they envision. Not by military power or legislative reform. Jesus does not conquer the way the world does. No, he comes to suffer and die. Continuing in verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him, Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Well, that's clearly not what Peter anticipated the Christ to say. In this incident, Peter gets an F minus. But before we start casting stones, can we be just as mistaken? We often have misconceptions of Jesus and the Christian faith. We might think of Christianity as fireproof insurance, as a backup plan to avoid hell. or it's an option, one of many, to fill our religious void, a set of morals or values to subscribe to. Or we simply see Jesus as non-threatening, as our homeboy. Maybe we've picked up some of these faulty views through media or interacting with others. But Jesus here offers a corrective as he instructs his disciples. In verse 31, Jesus pulls these lofty misunderstandings of God's kingdom down and he paints over them with brushstrokes of humility. Yes, God will establish his kingdom, but it will be inaugurated and marked by the death and resurrection of the King. This is what we recently celebrated in our Easter series at Lighthouse, that the darkness flees, but not because God magically snaps his fingers or sends lightning bolts down from above. No, sin, death, and all the evils of this world are defeated by the blood of Jesus. In the words of John Owen's witty and long book title, "The death of death, how? In the death of Christ." That the cross precedes the crown. That this mighty and majestic Son of God, the Christ, is also the humble and human Son of Man. Now, with that background in mind, we come to our main passage. And in this section, the subject transitions from who is the Christ to who is a Christian. From the Christ to those who follow the Christ. And Jesus establishes the rules. Here's our first point this morning. Jesus lays out the requirements to follow him. The requirements to follow him. Look at verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me.'" Notice how wide Jesus casts his net. He addresses the masses, extending his invitation to every single person, from the public crowd to his personal disciples. And the same is true today. Whether this is your first time at church or you've been coming since birth, Jesus is talking to you. Whoever wants to follow him has the opportunity to do so. But Jesus cautions in the same. If anyone would come after me, you must fulfill three requirements. So while the offer is open to all, these are non-negotiables that can't be adjusted for anyone. In fact, they are commands. This is what it costs to follow Christ. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Let's break this down a bit. First, Jesus says, you must deny yourself. Now, he isn't talking about occasionally refraining from something you want or like. It's not where you're sitting at the dinner table and someone offers you a slice of cake and you say, "How dare you? Get behind me," saying, "I am a Christian. I must deny myself." Oh, relax, right? This is where precision is key. The denial Jesus speaks of is not so much a denial of something to self, but a denial of self. Jesus is referring to a lifestyle that doesn't hold you as the centerpiece, as the ultimate authority, as king. You no longer live according to your ambitions, your rules, your opinions, your desire. You no longer live for you. And that's a tough pill to swallow, right? Because I would bet for most of us here, we live pretty cushy lives. Yet walk long enough with Christ, and it should get a little hard. I'm not saying we should go searching for trouble or randomly say no to something. But if difficulty is completely absent from our lives, I wonder if that's telling. Have we lost the art of self-denial? Have we grown so comfortable, so accustomed to having it easy that we ought to question who's really sitting on the throne. After all, denial means you're no longer calling the shot. So sometimes life should sting. But not all denial is bad. You know, there's nothing wrong with eating cake, but denying yourself a fifth slice is probably good for your body. Or just think of marriage. The healthiest and most joyful marriages I know are where spouses are not serving their selfishness, but serving each other. In actuality, it's usually a lack of self-denial that makes a marriage miserable. So here the call to denial is not because Jesus is being restrictive or he's some sort of killjoy, but it's because he wants us to choose better, to deny self that we delight in him. Now look at the degree your denial must be willing to go. Second, you must take up the cross. You must not only deny yourself, you must die to self. That the cross is the bar for our self-denial. Now, we have to clarify this because in our day and age, the cross is something fashionable, iconic, cool. People wear cross necklaces and get it tattooed on their arms. If you have one, that's okay. Or if we're more spiritually inclined, we might think of the cross as a hardship in life, like going to the dentist or caring for unruly children or getting a parking ticket. And we think to ourselves, well, that's just my cross to carry. But all these conceptions are still too small. Back then, the cross not only meant death, but the worst kind possible. It was the most barbaric and grotesque way of executing a criminal, so brutal that no Roman citizen could be crucified. The person was first flogged with jagged whips until his flesh dangled like the tentacles of a jellyfish. And then he would have to bear his cross to lug this heavy wooden beam upon his raw back, splinters nestling into exposed flesh. And once he reached the site of crucifixion, the person was nailed to the cross and then hoisted up for all to see as a mere spectacle to jeer at. The beams would fall into place, rattling his entire body, causing it to course with pain, and only then would the process of dying begin. The crucified would push against the driven nails so that he could raise his chest cavity for a breath of air, only to fall back from exhaustion and pain. And this torture, because that's what it is, this torture of up and down, this cruel cycle would continue for days until his last breath left him. Oftentimes, the crucified would choke upon their own blood, choking to death. Church, there's nothing glamorous about the cross. There's nothing cool, small, or plain about it. To take up your cross today would be like wearing an electric chair necklace or tattooing your tombstone to your arm. Jesus is saying, no one signs up to follow me without first signing away their life. The cross is not a fashion statement, stress from work, an inconvenient schedule, a Jesus bumper sticker, financial debt, or setting aside your Sundays for church. Now, it may encompass some of those things, but it is so much more. The cross is life and death. It is everything, a resolve to follow Jesus at all costs. This is a sobering, heavy verse because it remands a reality check. Do I truly want to follow Jesus? Have I seriously considered the cost? And finally, it's only when you're willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, that you're ready to follow him. Now, at the risk of sounding dumb, which I often am, when you set out to follow Jesus, you must follow Jesus. So let me ask those of us who have pledged ourselves, Christian, is this reflected in your life, in your fight against sin, in your pursuit of holiness, in your use of time, your attitude towards entertainment, your goals at work, your thought life, the love and service of others, that everything can pass through the test, the lens, the filter of denying yourself, taking up the cross, and following Jesus? How about a couple examples to really get into our business? You know, are we willing to turn down a lucrative opportunity because it requires us to compromise, do something shady that displeases the Lord? Are we excited, parents, and supportive when our kids show an interest in short-term missions, even if it means they can't take summer school? To put it bluntly, what is our standard for discipleship? Do we talk and think about following Jesus like he does? Or do we find it too strange, too severe, too extreme, too costly? Listen to how the Apostle Paul summarizes Christianity. Here it is. It's this verse we love and have memorized, but much harder to apply. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's it. Now, we often believe the way to live for Christ is to do something crazy, right? Something radical. We think the godliest expression of Christianity is being a martyr in some foreign country or entering full-time ministry to preach to thousands or spending all of our life savings to alleviate poverty in the name of Jesus. And don't get me wrong, those are noble endeavors. But the majority of us will not be called to such things. Most of us will be called to live rather ordinary lives, but with extraordinary faith. You see, the way to live for Christ is to faithfully follow him day in, day out, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. That people see the consistency between what you practice and what you preach. That in life you do deny yourself, take up the cross, follow him, even in the seemingly mundane. We suppose that it requires big things to show God big. But it's in the million small things where we magnify his worth. From how you spend your mornings to the patience you demonstrate when you're inconvenienced, to the principles you adopt in your budgeting, to the words that depart your lips when you're just chilling on the couch. And that, friends, that's just as radical as a martyr's death. Because listen, you're not just dying once. You die every single day that Christ might live in you and through you. Now, at this point in the message, I know what you're thinking. It's what I'm thinking. The cost of following Jesus, they're too steep. Why would anyone in their right mind agree to such terms? I mean, no one makes such requirements on another individual. You know, if you showed up to my house and made these ridiculous demands, I would laugh in your face, no thank you, goodbye, and close the door as kindly as possible. You would too. But Jesus provides good incentive for why we should follow him. First, we examine the requirements to follow Jesus, and now our second point, the reasons to follow him. Secondly, the reasons to follow him. Look at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. look at how Jesus draws the line in the sand. He says, if you endeavor by your own effort, abilities, and wisdom to prolong, to preserve your life, here's the truth. That in the end, no matter what you do, you're still going to die. Death has a 10 out of 10 success rate. But if you're willing to lose your life for his sake, in other words, to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow him, then and only then, you'll save it. There's no escaping it. One life, two options. Invest your life in the now, the life you have while you're on earth, or invest your life and live for the eternal. If you care about your life beyond the grave, then you need to lose your life up to the grave. And the irony to life is that it can't be saved by saving it. The irony is if you want to save it, you must first lose it and follow Jesus. Now this seems like a trick to us. Paradoxical. But Jesus unpacks this in verse 36. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We'll stop there. Jesus persuades us the paradox isn't as irrational as it sounds. Here's why. He pits gaining the whole world against losing your soul. So let's say you could have it all. You know, you could have your dream house, your dream TV, your dream job, your dream friends, your dream children, your dream spouse, your dream pastor, if it's not already yours truly. But all this world has to offer, exactly how you want it. But there's a small catch. At the precise moment you receive these things, a gun is put to your head, the trigger is pulled, and you die. Would you be okay with that kind of arrangement? Of course not. Because you see how foolish and empty that deal is. There's no point in gaining the whole world if you die right after. It's nothing more than a fleeting fantasy to have everything at the expense of your soul. And yet, so often, this is exactly how we live. We deceive ourselves into thinking gaining the world is okay as long as it's spread out over time, over the longer duration of our lives. I mean, isn't that how we map out our life? It's about the wealth you acquire, the car you drive, the clothes you wear. Life is about fine dining, endless vacation, and unceasing pleasure. Deep down, your heart is consumed with the lingering belief that life is about gaining the world. And the reality is, you won't even gain the whole world, but you're still satisfied with losing your life for far less. Jesus ups the ante. We are talking about the fate of your soul. Church, your eternal destiny. Are you going to throw away the life that will not end for the life that will? And Jesus puts it bluntly in verse 37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? When I was a freshman in college, my dorm mates and I went to a showing of The Price is Right. And one of us was actually selected as a contestant. Our friend got to play the showcase showdown. And the way this game works is you have to estimate how much the whole showcase of items is worth. The one who guesses closest without actually going over wins the entire showcase. And so for this showcase, it included a boat, a car, a greenhouse, some bathing suits, and other miscellaneous items. And the other contestant was just terrible. He guessed something ridiculously low, like 15,000. Like, dude, come on. There's a boat and a car. Clearly this guy did not grow up going to Kumon. So the rest of us there, we are ecstatic. We know our friend is in the clear. And he estimates that the showcase is worth $35,000. And we're so confident that our friend has won, we start dreaming, right? Well, where are we going to go in this new car? How will we park his boat on campus? Maybe we'll sell the greenhouse on eBay or something like that. After the commercial break, as we are on the verge of rushing up front and celebrating with our friend, Bob Barker announces our friend overbid by $300. He overpriced the showcase and lost. He lost it all because he had too high an estimation of the showcase. But friends, in the game of souls, the opposite is devastating and fatal. There is no estimation too high for your soul. You can't put a price tag on it. To underestimate your soul is to lose it all. The highest GPA, the nicest mansion, the largest salary, all the trinkets and treasures of this world cannot suffice for the value of your soul. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? The answer is deafening. Nothing. Nothing. Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You'll recall Jesus declares back in verse 31 that he is set on Calvary. The apex of his earthly ministry will be when he's lifted on a tree. But don't miss the real high note that he leaves his disciples on. Yes, he will be killed, but after 3 days, rise again. Jesus will defeat sin, Satan, and death. And you know how he proves it? When he conquers the grave, when he resurrects in newness of life and ascends to his Father. But you'd be confused if you think, well, that's it. That's the end of the story. Because guess what? Jesus is returning. That's what Jesus alludes to here about the Son of Man coming back in glory. Glory of his Father and of the holy angels. Because this will be the story's true resolution. The true ever after. When the fullness of God and his kingdom are brought to completion. Church, Jesus is coming a second time to judge. And we will all be judged, but the difference is a matter of timing and location. Either Jesus bears your judgment on his back in the past, or you will bear your judgment on your back in the future. There is no clearer verse. Jesus will either accept you or reject you then, based upon whether you accept or reject him now. And when he speaks of being ashamed, Jesus is putting his finger on what prevents us from following him. Pride. We're too proud to deny ourselves. Too proud to abandon the world. Too proud to admit our sin or leave our idols. Too proud to submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Too proud to follow him. And Jesus says, don't be surprised if I return the favor. You've all seen the typical Hollywood romantic comedy where the star of the football team is struggling to pass math class. And he's in a pitiful state, you know, just on the verge of tears because he can't add fractions or do long division. His path to college is in jeopardy because he might not graduate. And then what happens in the movie? Enter nerdy girl, right? This character lives in another world, in another dimension. She's awkward and unkempt, sitting alone in the cafeteria every day, sipping on her juice box. This hits too close to home, I'm sorry. It's fictional. But there's a plot twist in the movie, right? See, this girl, she has special powers. She can add fractions in her sleep. Long division is no problem. It's her best friend. Now, fast forward to the end. Somehow, some way, this geeky girl takes off her glasses and transforms into a supermodel, ends up with the jock because, guess what? That's exactly how real life works. But before the rom-com closes in such a perfect fashion, there's always conflict in the middle of the movie. The cool guy, you know, he forgets social etiquette and how his reputation is on the line if he acknowledges this weird outcast. And so when he's walking through the halls with his football teammates, he accidentally waves to her, only to remember at the last second, he can't do that. So he swiftly maneuvers his wave into picking something in his flowing hair, right? Or there's another scene, and maybe the girl is tutoring the guy at his house when his buddies drop by unannounced. And so what does he do? He quickly picks up the girl and throws her in the closet so that the coast is clear. Now, if we press pause at this point, can we blame the girl if she ditches the dude? Is there really a relationship there? No. We all would understand if she severs any ties. It's perfectly reasonable and justifiable. She hasn't been treated like a friend. She's been used, treated like a vacuum cleaner. And yet, how often do we think or approach Jesus in the same fashion? You know, he can suck up all of our sin, but when company comes, well, it's time to store him away. Jesus can be used according to my preference, my needs. Jesus can be followed on my schedule, my timetable, when nothing is at stake. He can be my Lord, but when no one's watching. He can be my Savior, but only in private. But when you're ashamed of Jesus, what are you really saying? I like what he offers, but I just don't want him. Why would anyone be embarrassed of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior unless perhaps he isn't? Unless perhaps you don't really believe he has spared you and saved you from eternal damnation and is worthy as king over your life. There are very few things that we truly love and are also ashamed of at the same time. And if Justin Bieber, Korean dramas, and Jesus are the only things that fit that category, there's something probably terribly wrong. Choose this day whom you shall serve. You either endure shame from the world, or you perish under the shame of Christ. But know this, the Bible teaches that the opposite is also true, that those who are not ashamed of Christ are never put to shame. Confess Christ before the world, and will he not confess you before God? Hebrews 2:11 tells us, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And he shows it. You know how? By denying himself, taking up his cross, and dying for sinners. In a popular Christian book, the author shares about a man named Stan Gerlach. Stan Gerlach was a successful businessman, well-known, regarded in his community. And he had the opportunity to give the eulogy at a funeral. And there he heralded the good news of Jesus Christ. And at the end of his message, Stan told the mourners, you know, you never know when God is going to take your life. At that moment, there's nothing you can do about it. Are you ready? Then Stan went to his seat, fell over, and died. His family tried to resuscitate him, but there was nothing they could do, just as Stan had proclaimed a few minutes earlier. A couple days later, one of Stan's sons, with eyes full of tears, was telling people, Did you hear the story? Did you hear? I'm so proud of my dad. He died doing what he loved doing most. He was telling people about Jesus Christ. Now imagine what it must have been like to be Stan. That one minute you are before a crowd at a funeral declaring to all, this is who Jesus is. And in the next minute, it's before God hearing Jesus say, this is who Stan Gerlach is. One second he was confessing Christ, and a second later, Christ was confessing him. Lighthouse, we are only minutes apart from standing before Christ, and the true shame would be to throw it all away to save face before this perishing world. Jesus beckons, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. And the good news is that Jesus doesn't call us to something he didn't do himself. He is the ultimate example. This lies at the core of the gospel, the heartbeat of the Christian faith, that God created us in his image to be in joyful fellowship, loving relationship with our Maker. But we've all spurned him. We've played the fool. We have rebelled from his authority. We have decided and dictated, no, this is how I'm going to live my life. And we've disobeyed his commands. And for high treason, the penalty is firm. The punishment we deserve is eternal damnation, death, hell. And if the books were slammed shut right then and there, everyone would get what they deserve. God would vindicate his holy name, and sinners would suffer for their crime. But God, being rich in his mercy, looks upon us in our helpless, bankrupt state, and he makes the first move. He orchestrates and initiates the plan of salvation, sending his son, Jesus Christ, into our fallen world, 100% God, 100% man, to reconcile the two parties. And Jesus lives a perfect, holy life. He's blameless, modeling for us what a relationship with God should look like. So that when Jesus goes to the cross, he doesn't deserve to be there. He is innocent. But he can stand in our place. He can bear our punishment. He can absorb the full wrath of God. So that the offer of salvation, so that the invitation of discipleship can be extended to sinners like you and me. So that if we would repent of our sins, if we would turn from our transgressions and place our faith in Christ, trust in his life, death, and resurrection, God would look upon his own beloved son and crush his son as if Jesus had lived my sin-riddled life. And God would look upon me as if I had lived Jesus' perfect, holy life, and I would be forgiven, me, and welcomed back into the family of God, restored into right relationship. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. I love how one pastor put it. The gospel changes heaven's courtroom from a criminal trial to an adoption ceremony. Hear that again. The gospel changes heaven's courtroom from a criminal trial to an adoption ceremony. That's so beautiful. And it brings fresh perspective because we may assume from the tone and content of our passage that we're just supposed to grit our teeth and grind it out in this life to make it into the next. That it's all about the end game and cool calculations, maximizing gains and minimizing losses.
But Christianity is more than just running the numbers. Christianity is about a relationship with the living God who created you and loves you. That his heart is stretched taut with affection for his own, for his children. That he is tender-hearted to those who have been ransomed and redeemed. Yes, you count the cost. But you do so because the decision to follow Jesus is always worth it, now and forever. I've never won the lottery, but I picture your life changes instantaneously. I mean, you haven't received the money yet, but you're no longer anxious about car payments or the mortgage. You're excited as you think through how you're going to treat your family to a nice meal or provide gifts for friends. And though there's a waiting period and the full payout doesn't come until weeks later, this new reality changes how you presently live. And listen, far greater than winning millions is to know that you are right with God, that you are adopted into his family. Secured for an eternity. Let this grand reality break in now and change how you presently live. Beloved, because that is what you are, beloved in Christ. Do you know the comfort of God's sovereignty? That your trials and sufferings are not pointless or accidental, but hand-tailored by a wise God who cares for you so you can press on in hope. Do you know the blessings of God's generosity that God provides for your every need so that you can steward, sacrifice, and serve others? Do you know the power of God's grace that you have been forgiven much so you don't need to shrivel up in bitterness when you're wronged, but you are free to forgive others? Do you know the joys of God's steadfast love? The joys of God's steadfast love, that your greatest achievements and your biggest failures do not alter his affection or commitment to you, so you can walk in the obedience of faith. So you choose Jesus today into eternity because he is always better. In our passage, Jesus has outlined the requirements and the reasons. But really, in the end, our hearts are won over because he's our reward. He's our prize. He is what we cherish, that you get him. And the cherry on top is we need not wait until heaven to enjoy him. We need only to follow him. Yes, following Christ in one sense, it will cost you everything. But in a deeper, truer, present, and eternal sense, in following Christ, you gain everything. Let's pray. God, I'm reminded of that Jim Elliot quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And Father, more than being a catchy quote, Lord, we are afforded much surety and strength to know that this comes straight from Scripture, that your word declares that the gospel is a treasure hidden in a field that a man finds, and then he, in joy, he goes and sells all that he has to purchase that field, to obtain the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for your help, for your mercy. Grant us new sight to see Jesus in all his radiance, glory, majesty, loveliness, and beauty, and that we would be enraptured, enamored to follow after him. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, for non-Christians, that you would break their stony hearts and give them a heart of flesh, that you quicken them to spiritual life, to behold Christ, and then with new reflexes, desire to follow him. And that is our cry even for those who do follow you today, for Christians, for the saints. Lord, that you continue to encourage our hearts with your word, to show us the magnitude of the gospel, that we might rehearse this story until it becomes automatic for us to devote hands, arms, legs, limbs, our minds and our hearts to the lordship of our good Savior, to Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.